We're going to look tonight at the biblical doctrine of heaven. And in doing so, I don't want to scare you by the time. I don't preach as long as Arnold does on Sunday nights. And there's good reason for that. I don't have as much to share on Sunday nights as Arnold does. I always shoot my wad Sunday mornings. And since I kept you so long this morning, I'm trying to shorten it down tonight. Besides, I gave you half this morning of what I originally planned to give you tonight. So, talking about the glory that will one day be ours from Colossians chapter 3. We have testimonies throughout nature that there is life to come after death. I'm reminded every spring the lilies out in the backyard of the house, even though those lilies were planted before we ever came there. And in the wintertime, as you look out there, everything is absolutely still. There's no life. As you look at the grass and as you look where the lilies normally are, there's nothing but death, no sign of life. And then in the springtime, as the rain begins to come and the sun begins to shine, all at once you can look out there on a given morning and see the buds, and the next thing you know, the lilies are in full bloom, but only for a short time. And that's one of literally hundreds and thousands of testimonies throughout Scripture that there is life to come after death. First a man dies, and then he is raised again to new life. And we could not begin to exhaust all that the Bible has to say about heaven, the place for the believer. But I want to just look at a few passages tonight that may give us an indication of what heaven is really like and what it holds for we who are God's people. Now, there are two different words that are used in Scripture to speak of, they're primarily used in our English Bibles for the word heaven. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is shamayim, and in the New Testament, the Greek word is aronos. The Hebrew word literally means the heights, and the Greek word means that which is raised up. So if you combine these two thoughts, the primary meaning of the word would be that which is above. It may be that which is above and beyond the comprehension of the natural man, that which is spiritual, life from above. As Jesus said, except a man be born from above. And so it may indicate that which is just beyond the comprehension of the natural man. And certainly that's true in our society today. We all remember the classic example when a Russian cosmonaut by the name of, who was it, Titov or something like that, went out into outer space. And after going out into space for 7 miles, he concluded that there was no God. I think it was 7 miles. Anyway, it was a very small distance compared to how the astronauts are going out into space today. But he concludes that there is no God. Heaven is hidden from the natural man. And the only way we can really understand what heaven is like is by revelation. God had to reveal to us from his word what heaven really is like for the believer and what it holds for us. Now, you are aware of the fact that there are three different heavens that are mentioned in the Scriptures. In fact, I would like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in connection with this tonight, where Paul gives us this illustration of how he was translated into the third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now notice, the only way Paul comes to this realization that there is a third heaven is by way of revelation. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Again, the third heaven, paradise. And heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, the third heaven and the word paradise here would be synonymous terms to describe the third heaven. Now, we don't know that there are two other heavens as far as what they are by name or definition, but certainly from 2 Corinthians 12, we can conclude there had to be two other heavens if Paul was caught up into the third heaven, that there must be two heavens that are lower than the third heaven. And so theologians have built a case on this from other passages of Scripture throughout the Word of God, that there is the first heaven, which is primarily the heavens which we today live and move and breathe and have our being. And the very first heaven, the lower atmospheric heavens that are surrounding us, that give us the air that is necessary for life. Most conclude that that would be the first heaven. And without this heaven, it would absolutely be impossible for man or any form of life to be sustained upon earth. This is also the region of the clouds. Acts 14:17 talks about the heavens give forth rain. So we know that the first heavens are also the heavens that bring forth the rain from which life, human life, is sustained. We might say that the first heaven is absolutely necessary for life upon earth. Without it, life would be impossible. To give you a few scientific facts, I have no scientific mind, but some of you may tonight, so you can grasp this better than I. All normal clouds are within a distance of 7 miles to the earth. The stratosphere, which is from 20 to 30 miles beyond earth, the mesosphere, which is 30 to 50 miles beyond the earth, the ionosphere, which is 50 to 300 miles beyond the earth, and then there is the exosphere, which is 300 to 20,000 miles beyond the earth. Many believe that this would still be in the area of the first heaven, although there's disagreement as to where the first heaven and the second heaven actually meet. Let's look at a moment at the second heavens, the celestial heavens. This is the place where God has placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. Look back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 for a description of this earth, or of this heaven. Genesis 1 and verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. It's the second heavens that illuminate the earth. The first heavens are necessary for life upon earth. It's the second heavens that illuminate and light up the earth. And it would be in this realm where all of the stars and planets of outer spaces would be located, in the second atmosphere, the second heaven. In fact, most theologians believe, and I think you heard Arnold preach on this a while back on the six abodes of Satan, and if I remember right, Arnold mentioned that it was the second heaven in which Satan primarily has his movement. This is where the angels of God are located. And this is the reason why when Christ came down, he descended even lower than the angels. He came from the third heaven down to earth, even lower than the realm of the angels of God. He came down and lowered himself even lower than the angels. Now, on a clear night, again for you scientists, as many as 2,000 stars can be seen with the naked eye. We heard the stars talked about a moment ago out at the camp last night. As many as 2,000 stars can be seen from one spot on the earth's surface by the naked eye. Now, the total number visible, that is, if you could see them all, if you could stand every place on the earth at the same time and look up into the heavens, you would be able to see a total of about 6,000 stars that would be visible to the naked eye. On the other hand, if you were to take a 1-inch telescope and go out into the a dark place outside of the city and look up into the heavens, you would see 225,000 stars with a 1-inch telescope. But magnify that 1-inch telescope and make it a 100-inch telescope, and then you will see 1,500,000,000 stars somewhere out there in space. But if you double that and come out with a 200-inch telescope and look up into the heavens, then you would see 1 billion galaxies, many stars in a galaxy. You would see 1 billion galaxies with a 200-inch telescope. Now, that's all in the second heavens. That's not the third heaven, technically known as the abode of God. Now let's look at the third heaven, because that's what we're all primarily interested in. I don't want to stop in the first heaven. I don't want to stop in the second heaven. I heard about a lady recently that had a vision that the rapture had taken place, and she only went 4 feet off the ground and came right back down. That sounds like a dream I would have. Well, I want to go into the third heaven. The third heaven, which is technically the abode of God and the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the place which is the destination of all of us who are believers. Now, there are three different metaphors that are used. I'm sure you could come up with others, but I found three that were clearly discernible to describe heaven, the third heaven, which is the abode of God. The first metaphor is that of a tabernacle. It's like unto a tabernacle. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. Now the main point in verse 1 in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The first tabernacle back in the wilderness was only a shadow, a foretaste, or a picture of the true tabernacle which the Lord himself would make, and not man. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, while you're in the book of Hebrews: but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So it's referred to as a greater and more perfect tabernacle than that which was built by Israel back in the wilderness. The second metaphor that is used to describe what heaven is for the believer is that it is a house. You're all familiar with the passage in John 14. You can look back there if you'd like in verse 2. John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, again we have heaven described as that of a house. And here Paul is saying, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is torn down, these bodies that we have, when they disintegrate, disappear, we have a building of God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. He refers to the house here as the body the believers have when they're ushered into the presence of God and they're in the eternal dwelling place of the Lord. Now there's a third metaphor that is used to describe heaven for the believer, and that is that it is the throne of God. It is the place where God dwells. Look back in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. I hope you're not phasing out on me here and turning to it. That's always discouraging to a speaker when you don't hear the leaves of the Bible's turning and you begin to hear snoring. Hasn't disintegrated to that point yet. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So heaven is the place where God dwells. It's his throne, as earth is his footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? And then again in Matthew 5 and verse 34, heaven is looked upon as the throne of God. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, swear not either by earth nor by heaven, which is the throne of God. It's also the place where Christ himself is seated and from whence he came when he took upon himself human nature. Do we have any ideas to where heaven is located? I don't want to spend a lot of time in this tonight because I think it's all pure speculation. There have been many theories advanced in the past, and I can only say they are simply theories. But let me share one with you which some scholars have advanced, and I think perhaps it's worthy of at least looking at it tonight, though I'm not sure I would dogmatically hold to it. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to have you turn to several passages here quickly, so stay with me. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Now notice the phrase, in the recesses of the north, in the northern places. As you think of that, go over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now let's skip the phrase, the passage in Ezekiel, and go to Psalm chapter 48 and verse 12. Psalm 48, verse 12. Well, I have the wrong reference on that. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. I know this one's right. Psalm 75, 6, and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, or the south, but rather God is the judge. Notice the three directions, east, west, and south. From none of these directions does promotion come. Promotion comes from God, verse 7. So perhaps we get some kind of an indication as to the location where the throne of God is. Again, the word north sticks out to us. And then in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, look back in Job, which is the most intriguing of all. Job 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Notice it's the north here that is referred to as empty space. Now, astronomers tell us that there is a place in the north. And remember, regardless of where you are in the world, north is north. You look to the north, it's north, no matter whether you're in Australia or you're in the United States. And astronomers tell us that there is a place in the far north in the constellation of Swan where there is a rift in the heavens where they can find no stars. Great telescopes of the Yerkes Observatory in Willows Bay, Wisconsin, and at the Mount Palomar in California have taken photographs of this rift, showing us that there's an empty place that they did not know existed prior to the 1900s. And these same astronomers tell us, and this is interesting, these same astronomers tell us that the Earth is moving towards this rift or empty space at a tremendous speed of 600 miles per minute, that we're heading towards that empty space in the north. Now, I say it's rather intriguing from a scientific viewpoint. If this is true, which they tell us it is, that perhaps that might give us some kind of an indication that heaven may be located somewhere in the north. But regardless of the location, the important thing is, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? That's what I want to spend a few moments talking about, is what will we do when we get to heaven? We've all been thinking so much about heaven lately and talking about heaven with Dwayne and Jan. And I think it's been interesting because these are questions that we have in the back of our mind. Will heaven really be exciting? Are we really anxious to go to heaven? There's reason why we ought to be excited about going to heaven, and I'm going to give you a few of them tonight. Reminds me as I talk about this, I went to a funeral one time, and the fellow who died, who was a personal friend of mine, and he was in a drowning accident. And he was extremely handy with his hands. He could do almost anything, electrical work, woodwork, plumbing. He was just an all-around handyman and a good man to have around. And he was always fixing things for everybody and always busy. And one day he was out fixing the water tank or the float in his own pond, which he also used the pond to water his cattle. And consequently, the boat tipped over and he had his full uniform on and he ended up drowning. And at the funeral, the pastor's wife had put it in the pastor's ear to mention that probably the reason that God took Bob to heaven was because the Lord needed a handyman in heaven. Now, that might comfort the sorrowing, but I'm not so sure if Bob knew that he was going to do the same thing in heaven that he was doing down here, that he would really be that excited about going there. Why not stay here? I'm just going to be another handyman in heaven. I think the Bible has something to say that makes heaven look a little more exciting and appealing than that. First of all, it's going to be a place of undistracted worship. We have almost as much scripture on this as any other single thing in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, we have the scene of the 24 elders, and they're all singing out praises to the Lamb. Worthy is he that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it's the same kind of a scene. One where the 24 elders, many believe the church's representative in those 24 elders, that they're singing praises unto the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, just before the Lord comes back with his saints at the end of the tribulation period, here we see once again a scene of worship where all of the heavenly hosts are bowing down before the Lamb. And one of the most exciting and appealing things to me about heaven is it's going to be a place where I can worship the Lord free of distractions. Every time that I seem to want to get alone and really get alone with the Lord, I find that my mind is distracted off here in 100 different directions. And I think of phone calls that I have to make and people that I need to see and things that I need to do. And it's terribly difficult to worship. But in heaven, the Lord is going to be gracing heaven with his own presence. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there will simply be no distractions in heaven. We'll be free to worship the Lord. I heard a testimony once of a man who always feared that he was going to lose his eyesight. And one day, sure enough, the very worst happened. He lost his eyesight. And up to that time, he was always one who stood up in testimonial meetings and he said, God is sufficient. I've always found God to be sufficient in my life. Two or three years later, after he had lost his eyesight, his pastor came up to him and he said, Brother, I want to ask you a personal question. Have you found the Lord to be sufficient since you lost your eyesight? And this dear old brother, he said, you know, I never really saw a thing until I lost my sight. Now, why is that? Because our eyes are so distracted by the things around us that we cannot really appreciate the beauty and the glory of God. And here was a brother who learned by losing his eyesight that there was something more precious than even being able to see, and that is being able to worship the Lord without distraction. The second thing that makes heaven exciting to me is that it's going to be a place of unending service. Now, most of us don't like to work. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 tells us it will be a place of service. Service that will never end. We'll be serving the Lamb. In Revelation 22:3, the throne of God, the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him. The same Greek word here, doulos, Paul uses throughout the epistles, speaking of himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We likewise are servants in heaven. We're going to be serving him. But somehow I feel that service in the very presence of Christ himself will not be near as laborious, near as tiresome as it is now, to be able to be in the very presence of the Lord. That's exciting. And that will be service that will never grow dull. And then, of course, we think of fellowship. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus pictures the time when they will all be sitting down together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even the disciples and followers of the Lord will be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together in fellowship. And all throughout the scriptures, we see where heaven is going to be a place of great fellowship. And I don't know about you, but there's nothing I enjoy any more than fellowship with the saints. And heaven's going to be a place where we can fellowship endlessly around the Lord. Heaven will also be a place of authority for those of us who like power and authority. Two different parables, the parables of the servants with the pounds in Luke 19, parable of the talents, the servants in Matthew chapter 25. And both of these parables tell us that he who is faithful in little things will be given to serve and given authority over far greater things. Heaven will also be a place of rest. Revelation 14, 13. We hear the Spirit saying, "Behold, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." And there's times that I think we all physically get tired. And we look forward to heaven because it's going to be a place of eternal rest. And then finally, heaven is a place of increasing knowledge. Now, I have no specific reference for this other than 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, which tells us that now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we are also are known. Now, many may believe that doesn't refer to eternity, but I think the principle is true that heaven is going to be a place where we're going to be increasing in knowledge. The Lord himself is going to be teaching us. I remember listening to a well-known Bible teacher as he was teaching through John chapter 14 on the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a work of Harry Ironside. And he said, "There's nothing any more blessed, no greater experience that the child of God can have than to sit down with his Bible in his hand and have the blessed, precious Holy Spirit open up that word, make it come alive, and illuminate the mind with some new spiritual truth." Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? You ever get excited when you sit down and you discover something out of the Word for yourself? Heaven's going to be one continuous unfolding of truth. The Lord himself as our teacher illuminating us. I can think of no greater joy than ultimately to be in the very presence of the Lord himself with 10,000s of his saints who, like me, have been redeemed from sin and made his own fit for heaven. Our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we trust that if you're here tonight and your robes have never been washed, Jesus Christ has never become your personal Savior, you don't know him, that you'll take a moment and get to know him. And especially as we celebrate tonight and commemorate the Lord's death. Because the Lord's death, without it, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. It was absolutely necessary that Christ die for our sins, that we might have life, eternal life.